Thank you for listening to this sermon from Abenfeld MB Church. Our prayer is that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus and mold you into the image of his Son. If you'd like more information about us, visit abenfeld.org.
Children are making their way to Children's Church. We love to have children with us, though, don't we? If there's a child, a youth, a teenager sitting next to you, would you just tell them that you're glad they're in here? Now, would you tell somebody else who's not a youth? But I'm being serious. Young people, children, teenagers, college students, we are glad that you are in here. This is a place that we all want to learn, to sit underneath God's Word together, to understand what He is teaching us and live in light of that, don't we? So we're going to do that now. We're going to turn our attention to John's Gospel. I want to invite you to do that. Would you turn with me to chapter 2 of John's Gospel? Chapter 2. That's page 887 if you're using one of the Bibles that's for you in the pew there. If you need a Bible, feel free to take one of those home with you as our gift to you this morning. John chapter 2. We're continuing in our study of John, and today we come across and we come to the first miracle of Jesus. As you remember, last week we studied Jesus in the calling of his first disciples, or when they started following him, with that foundational question that I posed and that the scripture gives us is, what are you seeking? I wonder, did you leave last week and ask yourself that question? Did you ask yourself, what is it that I want? Jesus, why am I following you? It's not just a question that we ask one time, but it's a question I think that we need to continually ask ourselves. What is it? What is it that I'm seeking? I read an article recently that said something about we seek what we love. We go after the things that we love. And over again, we need to return to our first love, don't we? Which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so I'll ask you again today, just for good measure, what are you seeking? What is it that you want? Why are you here? Is it just a habit? A ritual? Something that we do? Go to church on Sunday? What is it that we are seeking? And Jesus calls us as disciples with this very question. We move into our text this morning, verses 1 through 11, and we see Jesus' first miracle. Specifically, we see a sign, John says. In verse 11, he doesn't call it a miracle, but he calls it a sign. Now, why do you suppose that Jesus, or that John, the author, uses this language of a sign as opposed to a miracle? Why would he use the word sign? What does a sign do? It points, right? To something beyond itself. That's what the Greek word here for sign means. It literally talks about a signal or a token that distinguishes a person or a thing from others. And so by John saying that we are coming across to this sign, what he is saying is that Jesus did his miracles not for their own sake. Jesus turns water into wine, not just for the sake of turning water into wine or a neat trick or anything like that, but it's to appoint the observer, those who are watching, and now those of us who are reading, it's to point us beyond something, to something else, to something greater. We're going to see in the next couple chapters, chapter 2 through 4, the next three chapters, we're going to see not only a reference to Cana, but also this running theme, which the Apostle Paul conveyed it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse that you know very well, many of you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creature, new creation. The old has gone and what? The new has come. This is the theme that you're going to see running through the next three chapters. The old has gone and the new has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the scripture, Paul continues in that verse and says, all of this is from God. So here you go, right at the very beginning of the sermon, before we even read our text, I'm going to give you the point. The main point of this passage is this. This sign is pointing out that God is replacing the old with the new and living way through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you that this morning. Let's read our text, and then we'll unfold what it has to say for us this morning. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John writes, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw water out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and he did not know where it had came from, though the servants who drew the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask you this morning, as we turn our attention to your word, we know that it is exactly what you want to reveal to us about your son Jesus, but we need eyes to see. Would you give us eyes to see him this morning? Would you remove from us any distractions that distort our view of Christ? Anything that would hinder our worship of him this morning? May our act of listening, may our act of preaching be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, an act of worship this morning to our King, to our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the story here begins, or continues rather, in the span of one amazing week. It starts out and tells us in verse 1 that this is the third day, which is, if you go back to verse 19 of chapter 1, you remember when John, the Jews who were coming to investigate what John was doing, what kind of baptism are you doing? Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you some other prophet? This day began in day 1, and then we kept seeing through the text, the next day, the next day, the next day. And so in 7 days, we're on the 7th day now in Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay, in the beginning, when he's getting started here in his public ministry. So why does it say third day? Well, you'll notice that if you look at third day, it refers back to the day where Philip and Nathanael in the previous passage started to follow Jesus. And so this is how their counting goes. And so this ends up being 7 days. It doesn't really talk about the 6th day, but we know this because, again, when it says 3 days, it's referring back to Philip and Nathanael. But you will remember the story of Jesus that wasn't necessarily portrayed here. Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, and then immediately after that, what happened to him? Remember? He went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. 40 days Jesus spent there, and he was tempted in all kinds of ways. He didn't give in to the temptation. He was the better Adam. He was able to withstand and continued to trust in the Lord and God's purposes and his plans. And so here, Jesus comes back in this victorious return, and he begins his ministry, his earthly ministry, his public ministry, at a wedding of all places. Weddings, we love weddings, don't we? What a joyous occasion. We love to celebrate. We love to remember. We love what happens there. And for believers, I think it's especially a joyous occasion because what does it point to? To Christ and his church. It's a beautiful picture when two become one, this union, this uniting. It's a mystery, Paul says, but it's profound in that it's talking about Christ and his bride, the church. And so we celebrate weddings, and this is definitely cause for celebrating when you think about Jesus and his church, the bride, those whom he's rescued and redeemed, being united together. However, most of our wedding celebrations weren't like the ones that they had in first century Palestine. You see, the weddings there, they were this major social event, and especially for those who were poor. And they were large and very lengthy celebrations, lasting maybe up to a week's time. Now, dads with daughters, you will like this. In the modern, unlike our modern tradition, during that time, the groom was expected to pay for all the expenses. And so here, this is a little bit of what's going on, a little bit of the setting. The ceremony took place in the evening and following a great feast. After the ceremony, the bride and the groom, they were taken to their home in a torchlit parade. And not just the easiest route, they wound through the city so that everybody would have an opportunity to wish them well. Instead of going on a honeymoon, they would have an open house for a week. And people were able to stop by and see them. And they were considered as king and queen. They wore wedding kind of robes or royal kind of robes, and what they said was considered to be law. Now these customs we don't do those that often, but you can see and understand in this culture what that would have been like. In the lives of the people there, the Jewish people lived in extreme poverty and difficulty. And so this wedding event was the supreme event. Some person could go through their whole life and never have experienced an event like this ever again. This, hopefully, by sharing this information with you, you get a little bit of context to the magnitude of this event. Can you think about it? You've been to some wedding celebrations that were big and had a lot going on. Think about a whole week celebration. In this context, the groom, so much at stake here. There's a magnitude. But in the midst of this celebration, there was a problem. Bride's worst nightmare. Something went wrong. In this case, it's the groom's worst nightmare. The host, the bridegroom, he ran out of wine. Wine, a symbol of joy, a symbol of celebrating. Maybe the groom had failed to make enough provisions. Maybe more people came than he anticipated. Maybe he didn't expect the guests to drink as much as they did. Whatever the reason, it presented at least two problems for this groom. First, there was the massive social embarrassment for the groom. Jesus actually coming and helping and rescuing him from shame. Here we see also the second problem is that in the ancient world, there's evidence that if you failed to provide for guests who would come, you could face a lawsuit. So not only was the groom saved from embarrassment, social embarrassment, he was also saved from a lawsuit where he'd be liable for not having enough for those who came. And so this was a big deal when Jesus enters into this this time here. And so it also shows how serious they took hospitality. How seriously they took hospitality. And I think it's the same way in the Middle East even today. Now Jesus' mother was there. She was aware of this problem somehow. Maybe she was part of the wedding party and was helping facilitate things, but she knew that there was no wine, and she turns to her son, her beloved son, and she says, "They ran out of wine. Jesus, fix it. Do something, would you? Please, help." Now, I think this is particularly interesting, why she turns to her son that way. But Jesus, you notice his reply, one that we kind of look at and kind of scratch our head and say, what in the world? He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, there's several questions that I think that we may ask at this point. First is, why did Jesus address his mother as woman? Why didn't he say, mom, come on? What does this have to do with me? He addresses her as woman. And that sounds really cold and harsh and a little bit rude, doesn't it? But in that culture, it wasn't necessarily rude. It would be more like saying ma'am or madam to someone you didn't know. And so he, in a respectful way, he is talking to his mother, but it still doesn't make sense. Why is he addressing his mom in that kind of way, in a casual, respectful way of madam or ma'am? Jesus, we see, does this more than once. He does this from the cross when he talks to his mother. He also does this with the Samaritan woman, which we'll see in chapter 4, verse 21. But then there's a second question that we need to see that seems kind of weird here, and it's the statement, what does this have to do with me? This is a phrase that has troubled scholars for a long time. It's strange and it's awkward, literally, because it says it like this, what is this to you, to me? That's what it means. That's what, if we were to translate this literally, it would say, what is this to you, to me? An expression that is a measured rebuke, so to speak. Basically, Jesus is rebuking his mother. He's correcting her and saying, don't tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. Now, that seems kind of harsh too, doesn't it? Mom, don't tell me what to do. He sounds like a teenager. And here, as Jesus embarks on his earthly ministry, the purpose of his coming, his direction, what he's teaching us and telling us here, his direction comes from his heavenly Father's will. Over and over, Jesus says, I've come to do my Father's will. It's he alone that I'm seeking to please, not man. But you can imagine what Mary would be feeling, moms, right? How would Mary be feeling? The one who gave him birth, the one who nursed him, the one who taught him how to count on his fingers, the one who picked him up when he fell over as he learned to walk, the one who apparently, according to this text, or maybe we can read into this a little bit and say that she is relying on him as the family provider. It doesn't mention anything about Joseph being there. And the natural way that she just turns to her son Jesus and says, take care of this, would you help me? She obviously trusts him to be a great resource. She wasn't asking him, I think, to do a miracle. I think she was just saying, can you help? Would you do something? This is going to be an embarrassment. There's going to be a lawsuit here. Instead, he rebukes her in a gentle way. But he says, that's not the purpose of my coming. What he is teaching us here, and what I think we need to see from here, is that there is a time where Mary could relate to Jesus as her son. But the time for that is over. The time is now for her, like everyone else, to see that she needs to come to him as the promised Messiah, the one who would save her from her sins. There is no inside track here. Everybody comes to Jesus the same way. The mother of Jesus, there's no exception. She doesn't get to say, well, I gave him birth, so therefore I get first in the order, or therefore I should be let into heaven because I'm his mom. Jesus is saying, no, everybody must come to me in the same way. And everything is subordinate to my Father's divine mission. I think that's why he was rebuking her here. And then there's this third question that it asks. And Jesus says, it's not my hour. It's not my hour, or it's not my time. And so what does this mean? In John's gospel, Jesus refers to the coming hour again and again, which refers specifically to the time when he would be crucified on the cross and be raised from the grave. This is his hour. The hour is coming. It's not yet here. But when is When the captors come to get him in the garden, he says, the hour has come. The time has come when I'm going to walk to the cross. He's been on this mission, and now it's coming together. This wasn't his hour. Mary knew that her son was the Messiah. She had raised him since birth, knowing this. She wanted him to reveal, probably, who he was, that he was the promised Messiah. But Jesus here is making clear that God's plans cannot be rushed. He had other things to accomplish before his glory could be made known, when his hour was coming. Verse 5, notice Mary's response. She tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. How simple is that instruction for followers of believers? This should be, I think, our encouragement, our exhortation to one another every week. Do whatever he tells you. What faith did Mary have? What faith did Mary have? She commits the matter to Jesus. I don't know what to do about this, but you do. I'm just going to give it over to you. She didn't know that he was going to do a miracle. She didn't know if he was going to help at all, but she trusted the matter into his hands. And she says, do whatever he tells you. I love the way one commentator wrote about this. He said that in all of history, no servant has ever received better instructions. Would you do what the master tells you, the king of the universe? Would you follow him? Would you listen to him? Brothers and sisters, would you do that? Would you listen to Jesus today? Would you follow him? And would you do whatever he tells you? Now, if you're like me, you start thinking, well, what is it that he tells me? How do we know? Jesus said his sheep will hear his voice, and they know. I never heard his voice audibly. We read his word. This is where he tells us. This is where he says, listen to me. We find out what he wants us to do. Now, at this point, what would you expect Jesus to do? You don't know the story. You're in the midst of this wedding feast. His mother's just come to him and said, they've ran out of wine. We have a huge problem here. Now, what would you expect Jesus to do? This would have been the perfect opportunity to reprimand people for drinking. Right? He would have said, too much wine. You guys need to stop it. Knock it off. You've had too much. You're abusing this great gift that God has given his people. Jesus didn't do that. But instead, he makes more wine. Notice how he makes more wine. Verse 6 tells us that there were 6 stone water jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. This was ceremonial washing. They used water jars, these stone water jars, as opposed to clay, because if they were clay or they were dirt, what would happen when you put water in them? There would be particles of dirt and filth in there. And so the Jews, they wouldn't wash their hands in that. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to be clean. They wouldn't wash their feet with that. So they had these stone water jars, each of them holding 20 or 30 gallons. This is roughly 180 gallons of water used to wash the Jewish men and women that would come in. Let's flip over to Mark chapter 7 with me. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Listen to how the Pharisees here get on to Jesus and his disciples. Listen to how important this was, this tradition of ceremonial washing. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but with their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." This was a big deal to the Jewish people, that you would wash your hands, that you wouldn't be defiled. Each wedding guest who would come to this large wedding had to go through this purification rite before they could enter. If nothing else, they at least had to wash their hands and their feet when they arrived for the wedding. This is why they needed these stone water jars. But Jesus tells them to do two things, because they're empty now, and he says, fill them up. And then notice the phrase that John adds to give detail here. He said, to the brim. They obeyed Jesus and filled him up to the brim. I would circle that, highlight that. That's an important word in this passage. They filled him up to the brim. And then the second thing he commands them to do is draw some out and take it to the master of the feast in verse 8. This is exactly what they did. They filled it up to the brim and they took it to the master of the feast, the master of the ceremonies, who was probably a family friend who was in charge of this. And he took the water that had now become wine, and he took a drink of it, and he goes and he finds the groom, and he compliments him, and he praises him, and he says, this is the best stuff. You've saved the best for last. Most people, they give the good stuff at the beginning when everybody still has their taste buds, and at the end, then they give the bad stuff so that people can drink freely. But you've done this in a different way. This is kind of where the story ends. And so now I think we're left with the question, what in the world does this mean? What's hard about this passage, unlike some of other Jesus' miracles, and especially in John here, he goes on to teach us what this means. Here, he doesn't do that. So what does this mean for the people then? What does it mean for us? And what do we do with it? I think many people use this passage in the past, and they have used this to address the issue of drinking wine, whether it's acceptable or whether it's not. And Christians love to debate this issue. We love to talk about it. Or let me say it this way, Satan loves to get Christians distracted from the meaning of a passage so they'll focus on less important things. And we're not going to do that this morning. We're not going to talk about that, because I don't think that's the point of this passage. I think there are two points that John is making by highlighting this sign. And remember, it's a sign, so it's pointing to something else. So it can't be pointing to the wine itself. It's pointing to something else that is greater. First thing that you and I can and should notice from this is that we can celebrate that the Messiah has come. This is the whole purpose of wine in their ceremony or in their celebration. It was to celebrate. It's not surprising that Jesus begins his ministry with this in this public way at a wedding, a joyous event in the life of people. Jesus, he didn't come in the shadows. He didn't come in obscurity. He comes right in the front. He says, I'm here, let the party start. The already but not yet party that's happening. He comes on and he says, the bridegroom has come. Luke 7:37 says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Our mourning over our brokenness and our sinfulness, our desperate situation, we're all in this desperate situation where the wine is gone, meaning there is no joy. Through Christ, he transforms our mourning into shouts of joy. We can have victory this morning. We can celebrate this morning because the Messiah has come. The Christian life, though we know, is mingled with sorrow, no more wine, and incredible joy that the Messiah, the Lamb of God, he brings the best wine ever, which is the forgiveness of sins. Isn't this our great hope? Our eternal joy will forever be this. We will be forever in heaven celebrating the fact that Jesus came and he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross for us, and that he rose just like he said he would in 3 days from the grave. Forever we are going to be celebrating the fact that we are saved. Is there anything else that can cause us to celebrate like that? Absolutely nothing. But I think Sometimes this morning we come in to a worship service, we wake up in the morning, and we still feel like we are not right with God. We still feel like we are enemies and strangers and aliens, that we are no longer His children, that we are under His wrath and under His condemnation. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. For those who are in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. We are no longer enemies of God, no longer strangers and aliens. We are no longer under His wrath. We are no longer condemned. Instead, we are justified and redeemed. We are forgiven. We are adopted into His family. We are renewed, all because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. He sets us free and He gives us peace. In one word or one phrase, He transforms us from death to life. Does that make your heart glad? You celebrate that this morning? What does that look like for you to celebrate? What would it be like if every morning you reminded yourself of this eternal truth? Daily you got up and before your mind you started understanding this. You preached that to yourself before the day starts, before you start facing all the doubt and the pain and the confusion, before you start feeling that I'm unloved and unworthy, that you remember that Jesus changed everything and that He has transformed what was old, the sorrow that we had because we were in a desperate place, to this new and living way through Christ. Would you celebrate that? What would your life be like? How would your day change if you were celebrating the fact that Jesus has changed water into wine? Second thing that I think we need to see in this is that the old way, according to Jewish law and custom, to be made right before God, to be clean, which is symbolized here by this water and these stone jars, it is being replaced with something better, a new and lasting covenant, as Hebrews 10 tells us, which symbolized the superior wine Jesus provides, better than anything else. It says that Jesus instructed the servants to fill the stone jars to the what? To the brim. He told them to do that. They filled it to the very brim, meaning there's nothing that could be added to Jesus' transforming power. Let me say that again. In your life, there is nothing that can be added to Jesus' transforming power. It is complete and it is finished. It is filled up all the way to the brim. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to fill it up part way and now you have to do the rest of the work. You add in your own works. You add in a little bit of this. You put in some good behavior and then maybe it'll get filled to the top. Instead, Jesus says, I'm coming, and when I come, I'm going to pour out this wine. I'm going to pour out my blood, and it's going to be filled all the way to the top, to the brim. No room for anything else. So, brothers and sisters, we are not justified. We are not forgiven before God, our Maker and our Judge, because of Jesus, plus something we can do. It's by grace alone that we have been saved through faith. The groom, right? The feast master came to him, the master of the feast, and said, man, you have awesome wine. You saved it for the last. He had nothing to brag about because he didn't do anything. Jesus can brag this morning. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Your own washing, your own works. It is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If anyone is in Christ, if you are here this morning and you are trusting in Jesus' work, His life, His death, and His resurrection, then you, as Paul says, are a new creation. The old way is gone and the new way has come. Amen? Right? One last note Jesus showed his glory. If you'll look at the last verse, verse 11. This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee and showed or manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus revealed who he was, not perfectly, not completely, but he revealed who he was, the Messiah, through this sign, through this miraculous sign. But you notice that there were servants who saw the sign. Jesus' mother knew. There were others that probably knew, but not everyone believed. Jesus left the party with only the disciples who came there with him. But the scripture says this was very important for them. It says his disciples believed or continued to believe. They heard John the Baptist's testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They sat with Jesus and they heard his own testimony, his own words. And now they see this firsthand miraculous confirmation of their faith. He really is the Messiah. This sign was recorded so that we might believe, as John said. I wrote you these things, not everything, but these things, so that you might believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Can I ask you this morning, do you feel like the wine has run out? In your Christian walk, you're all excited. I've trusted and believed in Jesus. Or you've gone to camp, and now you've said, oh man, I'm just on fire. And then in the mundane routine of life, all of a sudden, somewhere along the way, you've just said, the wine has run out. There's no more celebrating. What do I have to be joyful about? Can you be joyful and can you get behind this? That Jesus transforms, that he turns water into wine. What a glorious thing, revealing who he is. I pray this morning for you, if you've never believed in Jesus, that you would do that. That you would put your hope in him. And that his blood would be what covers you and fills you up with joy. Can you believe that again today, if you've already believed? Would you continue believing that and hold fast and ask Jesus? Because honestly, would you say it like this? I know that to be true in my head. I don't quite feel it right here. Can you identify with that? Sometimes we can. It says here that his disciples believed in him. Would you believe in him again today? Would you find your complete joy and satisfaction in the one who changes water into wine? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have lost joy. Like the psalmist and many before us, we cry out and say, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation? Jesus, we see this, which exactly what you did for this wedding party. And we ask this morning that you would do that for your people here at Abenfeld. Lord, I selfishly ask for myself, would you do that for me? God, would you do that for us? Would you turn our mourning into laughter? Would you give us great joy as we're reminded that you are the Messiah, that you have come, the bridegroom, and we can celebrate? Lord, would you give us joy and understanding and knowing that there's nothing that we need to do? There's no works that we need to perform. There's no pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and saying, I just gotta. But you've completed it all. Jesus, we trust again this morning in your blood. The blood of the new covenant that forgives us, cleanses us, makes us right. We trust you in all of these things, Lord. I ask for those who don't know you, who've never trusted you, Lord, that you would tug on their heart, that you would allow them to see you in all your glory this morning. Jesus, we praise you because you make all things new. Would you remind us again of how you are doing that in our lives? Amen.